don't know where any one of us, I guess except myself, are on our journey of becoming more like Jesus. I think it's generally true, and I'm not trying to claim anything for myself that's not true, but I think it's generally true that the externals, I feel like I've kind of gotten those essentially down. But the things of the heart are the hard things. The things that require not just what you say, but what you think. It's kind of like, you know, it's silly what sticks in your mind, but somebody a long time ago was talking about somebody that hit their thumb with a hammer when they were working, and they didn't say anything, and somebody asked them what they thought, and they said, well, what you think doesn't count, but what you think does count. In fact, in the long run, it counts more than what you say. Because what you think ultimately will produce what you will say. And as I think about the influence that Jesus has had on my life, I compare that with the influence that other people have had on my life. And I can go back in my life and know that there were people that I associated with that left me with things. They might have left me with some little something that they said that really impressed me. And it stayed with me, and during certain times, those things come back. And the more that you associate with someone, the more that person influences you. And that's one of the reasons that I really want to encourage everybody to spend time with Jesus. And that means that you open your Bibles and you listen to Him and you, as it were, you walk with Him and you sit at His feet and you hear what He has to say. It's kind of telling in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John had healed the man, the cripple there, pretty early in the beginning of the church. They were brought before the Sanhedrin and they ask them, by what authority do you do these things? And that's a really intimidating environment to be in, particularly if you were from that society and this was your high court. And very plainly and boldly, they said, if you're asking us, you know, by whose authority we're doing this, then we want to tell you really plainly that it's by the authority of Jesus of Nazareth that we do this. And then a commentary is written there. It says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus whenever they saw their boldness. And that makes me think and ask the question, well, how did they know that they had been with Jesus, just generically? How did they know that? Why did they draw that conclusion? And the answer is because they acted like Jesus did, and they talked like Jesus did. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus would have said in that situation. And as I think about the people that we associate with, then I realize it's really, really important. And there are a couple of instances in the New Testament where the inspired writers will tell Christians in a church, don't associate with people who are this way. And there's an obvious reason. Because we become like the people that we associate with. And as we associate with certain people more, we become more and more like them. We think more like they do. And there's a negative side and a positive side. Evil companions corrupt good morals. So if you associate with people who speak in a certain way, then you very likely, over a period of time, will adapt and adopt that kind of speech yourself. And if you surround yourself with people who are strong Christians, then it will encourage you in your life, and you'll become more and more like them. We adopt the philosophies that we hear from people, and particularly when we hear it consistently. And there are some of the things that Jesus said as we walk with him and listen to him. There are some of the things he said that particularly are challenging at different times in our lives. And I find this to be something that's always been a challenge to me. One of the things that Jesus said, and I'd like to start and kind of set the stage for him saying it, and then just talk about it for a little bit tonight. As you start through Matthew's gospel in the first four chapters, you're introduced to who Jesus is, and it tells us his birth and his baptism and his temptation, and he calls his disciples. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we get to hear what he has to say in the Sermon on the Mount, an incredible lesson that he delivers there. And then in chapters 8 through 10, we see him as he begins to interact individually with people. And if you'll break Matthew's gospel up that way, then I think it'll help us to understand it more and appreciate it more. But we begin to see Jesus interacting with people on a personal level, beginning in chapter 8. And we have a whole series of Jesus healing the sick people. And he heals a variety of people who are sick. Then we have, so that demonstrates his power over disease. And then we, the next incident. And Matthew, I believe, stacks them this way for a purpose. The next thing we see is him calming the seas, showing his power over nature. And then the very next thing that we see is him casting out the demons of the Gadarene demoniacs, and we see his power over the supernatural. And so we're just seeing how powerful Jesus is, and there's a purpose behind all of this. And then the next thing that comes up is he demonstrates his power over sin. And we can't see that. We can't see his power over sin. And so he picks something that is visible to prove something that's invisible. And he performs a miracle, but he prefaces it by saying, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your mat, and walk. And so whenever he demonstrated he had the power to tell this guy to get up and take up his mat and walk, then he said, that's a demonstration that what I had said previously, your sins are forgiven, that in fact that had in fact taken place. And so we see this whole series of events, and we get to look at Jesus and watch him and see the power that he had over everything in the world. And he'll say, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because of that, he's given them reason to know that. And as they encounter difficulties in their life, they can think back and know, okay, I know this. I know that Jesus is more powerful than this. He's told me to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I'm out here now, and I've encountered this obstacle, and it's a really serious obstacle, but I can look back and think, you know what? Jesus, who sent me, is more powerful than this is. And he's told me he'll never leave me and he'll never forsake me. And so he takes all the fear out of living. And it's such a neat thing that we have, that we can look at this and really internalize this in our life, and we can have the same boldness that the disciples had and the apostles had in the first century. And then we come to chapter 8, and he begins to record him working with individuals. And he has just a whole series, the leper, centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then we come to chapter 8. Verse 16, it says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all their sick. That's just a summarizing statement that says there was nothing he couldn't do. He did it all. In fact, that will be one of the things that the crowd will be amazed at, and they'll make that very statement. They say, he can do everything. He can do it all. And so we're wowed, just like they were, as we see what Jesus is able to do. And then we come to chapter 9, and the attack comes. People have seen his credentials. They've listened to what he had to say as he preached the sermon. They didn't have, at least as it's recorded, they didn't have a chance to interact with that. Then he begins to work with among the crowds and with specific individuals. And in chapter 9, verse 10, the attack, the first attack comes. It says, while Jesus was having dinner, and that's literally a great banquet at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So now we have the first public, as it were, attack on Jesus. And, of course, they didn't come to Jesus. They came to his disciples, but he heard them. And it says, upon hearing this, Jesus responded, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he gives a principle that really is one of those principles that is incredibly, incredibly deep. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Not sacrifice. And I like that statement, but it's one of the greatest challenges for me personally. We can work on the sacrifice part, and by that I mean the externals, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. And even if your heart is not right, you can master the externals. But you can't do the first if your heart is not there. I desire mercy. This is where your attitude really comes out. It's not totally, it's not so much in the externals as it is whenever he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then we come to verse 35 of that same chapter. Jesus went through all the towns and villages and teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I asked myself, because there were lots of people following, who are the workers? Who is it that he's looking for? Who is it that he's trying to attract to be his follower and to be a part of his kingdom? Who are these workers? And I would go back and connect these things and suggest to you that he's looking for people who are merciful. He's looking for people who have a compassionate heart. He's looking for people, and the setting that brought all this about was the Pharisees. And we know something about the Pharisees, right? We know that they dot all of the I's and cross all the T's, and they go back and proofread it. And they make sure that every detail of the external is taken care of. But on the inside, Jesus said, you're rotten on the inside, and you stink on the inside. And you don't have a heart for what God has a heart for. You've got all these externals down, but you don't have your heart where God wants your heart to be. And this harvest that he's talking about, it tells me that the harvest that he is discussing here is not going to be reached solely with external things, with money or buildings, or even not solely by preaching and by teaching Bible class. That it's going to, the harvest that he's looking at and that he's talking about is out there. And it's going to be reached by people who have a heart for being out there. For people who have a heart for mingling with people that are hurting. And we come to Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 beginning. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? In other words, they work and doing the sacrifices. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, and I'll leave them out for the moment, you would not have condemned the innocent. How did they condemn the innocent? By saying, look at your disciples. Look what they're doing on the Sabbath day. They're picking grain. And this is what he's addressing. He said, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You wouldn't have been so judgmental. You wouldn't have been so harsh. You wouldn't have been so quick to rush to judgment if you had understood this principle. And so it is this principle that really demonstrates the heart of a Christian. Now, I feel like I have to give a little bit of a disclaimer right here, and that's not really a very accurate way of saying it. You don't have to disclaim anything Jesus said, but maybe a little bit of a warning. Because it really is possible to take one single statement that Jesus said and only see that statement and draw some wrong conclusions from it. This statement was said in a setting of people who were majoring on the external. And that's all they were concerned about. And they used that as a method of control and intimidation on other people. And consequently, they were very harsh and judgmental on other people. And so it is in that context that Jesus says this, in both contexts. And by the way, this is the second time that he and his disciples were attacked. And he uses the same answer both times, doesn't he? Because the attack is essentially the same. It comes from the religious people of his time who have everything lined up and everything just the way that it's supposed to be, except their heart is not in line. And it is the Pharisees to whom, at least as far as I can recall, were the only ones to whom Jesus was, if you can say, unkind and really, really harsh. He wasn't unkind. He wasn't harsh with sinners, those who knew that they were sinners, regardless of how bad their sin was. He wasn't harsh with those people. But he was harsh with religious people who were so confident about their own righteousness and who used that to raise themselves above others, and they wouldn't associate with other people. And in Matthew chapter 23, there he's uttering some really harsh things about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And among those things, in verse 13, he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, but you'll not let those enter who are trying to. And so he draws a picture of these people who are standing at the door and they're judging everybody else and they say, no, you can't come in here. You can't come in here. And they would have all these reasons why they couldn't. And they would pick fault with them and they would find fault in their life. And they would criticize them and they would intimidate them. But they themselves wouldn't come in. But they kept everybody else from coming in. Have you ever known any people? It's kind of like what Paul wrote to the Romans whenever he said the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You've got it all right on the outside, but you don't have a heart for God. You don't have this mercy, this tenderness about you. You don't have this inner compassion that Jesus had. And when they looked on the crowd, they weren't touched with compassion. Instead, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't see them that way at all. They saw them as people to be controlled and people to be condemned. And you look at what Jesus had to say to them repeatedly. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Verse 15 of 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. And he said it over and over and over again. And you ask yourself, wasn't he afraid that he was going to hurt their feelings? Wasn't he afraid? I mean, these people were the liberal givers. They were the zealous people. They were the prayerful, regular worship. They were the moral people. They were knowledgeable. They were the preachers. They were the teachers. They were the respected religious people in the community. Why was he not afraid to offend them? In fact, you remember the disciples will come to him after this and they will say, "Don't you know that you offended the Pharisees?" He did offend them, didn't he? So much so that they wanted to kill him. So what is all this saying? What does this principle mean? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Does it mean that he doesn't want us to sacrifice? No, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying that sacrifice is not enough. That's not all that he wants from you. And he doesn't want the sacrifice if it doesn't come from the right heart. And if it's just all external, it's from the lips out. He doesn't want that. That does more harm than good. I was reading, some of you may have seen, in fact, I watched part of a movie this afternoon on Gandhi. And then I got on the internet and started looking up some of his sayings. Incredible. He had some really incredible sayings. And they quote him, and I have no way of proving, he died in 1948, just before I was born, so I have no way of proving what he said or didn't say, but one of the quotes they attribute to him was, someone asked him about Christianity, and he says, "I like your Christ, but I don't like Christians because Christians don't look anything like Christ." And I hope that was too harsh a judgment. And I know it was in some cases. But maybe not generically. Maybe not generally. Maybe it's not too harsh. Maybe we've got all the externals and we say all the right things, but then when it comes to mercy, when it comes really being sensitive to people and to people's needs in this community, maybe we're not about that. And maybe that's the thing that we need the very most in our lives, is to get this right inside and to be more like Jesus inside. Sacrifice is not enough. Refraining from flagrant sin is not enough. 1 Corinthians 13:3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, is not enough." Now that's not how he ended it. He said, "It profits me nothing." You remember the Pharisee and the publican who came to the temple and they both prayed. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I tithe and I do this and I do this and I do this." And then the publican came and he would not so much as lift his eyes up unto heaven, but he smote himself on the breast. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The world needs mercy. We need mercy. You think that man got mercy from God with that attitude? Well, the story ends by saying, which one do you think went down to his house justified? The insinuation, the necessary inference is that guy who asked for mercy. The guy who recognized his sinfulness and he asked God for mercy. He got mercy. Do we give mercy? Has God been merciful to us? Do you want God to be merciful to you? Mercy is not getting what you deserve in the way of punishment. You want God to be merciful to you? I want mercy. "Into thy kind arms I fall." I want mercy. If I don't get mercy, I don't have a chance. And so if God gives us mercy, and if we want mercy from God, then it's best if we give mercy. "With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." The psalmist combined two words in this idea. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. Mercy. Versus, "Well, I'll tend to my business, you tend to your business. I'll take care of my affairs, you take care of your affairs." None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. You're not isolated in this world. And if God has blessed you with physical things that enables you to have something of an independent life, then don't use it that way. Use it as a gift that God's given you to give to others and to be merciful to others. We live in a world of fences, maybe more than ever before. get out from behind your fence. That's what he's saying to us. Get out from behind your fence. Most the people in this world that are miserable because they're concerned only about themselves. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake is going to save it. Giving up all of these rights, all of these things that we feel make us so independent, letting God touch our heart. He desires. If we just knew, then we wouldn't be so quick to condemn. If we just knew what it meant, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And so as we leave here for this week and for the rest of our life, I hope this will become more and more a part of our thinking, that Jesus very well might say to us when we look at others and we're so quick to condemn and we use that as an excuse, well, they wouldn't listen to the gospel anyway. You don't know that. And neither do I know that. Have you not found out in your life that the people that you think are most likely to accept the gospel, generally speaking, are not? And the ones that you just think there's no chance that they would, that they do accept the gospel, have you not found that to be true? I have generally found that to be true. And in all of this, what I have learned is, I don't know. I don't know who will and who won't. Do you? I don't know who will be responsive and who won't be responsive. Because I thought in times past that I knew in certain instances. And I was dead wrong. And so I don't know. And neither do you. And that's not our job to know. It's just our job to be merciful, to scatter the seed, and let God's word do its work in the lives of the people that we encounter. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to talk to people about Jesus. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Not just the external, but also the internal in our attitude. Let's stand and